Proverbs chapter 1. Can everyone hear me? Can you see? Is it light enough? Looks a little dim in here, but if you can see, that's fine. All right. I chose this chapter in conjunction with the message this morning, which is going to deal with training up a child in the way he should go, or fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The book of Proverbs is designed to help a young boy, as well as a young girl, to move in a direction that is pleasing to the God of creation. And in that we are what we fellowship with, chapter 1 begins with an admonishment concerning who and who a young person should not fellowship with. I would hope that you young people would listen this morning and would accept what you read as from the Lord. Verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction. To perceive the words of understanding. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. Thus, the young person should be open to advice so that he can receive the instruction. Wisdom, of course, is knowledge applied, which means the desire that should exist within the heart of the young teenager is that of applying what he or she hears. Justice and judgment is nothing more than discernment and equity. To give subtlety, to give something of value to the simple or the stupid, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Thus, the key now, which can launch a person in the right direction, which is the foundation to knowledge, is to fear the Lord, to respect the Lord. Verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father. Hear the instruction of thy father. Hear the instruction of thy father. I repeat it because this is where the problem is. What teenage son today, taking them as a whole, will listen to the instruction of his father? In too many cases, the father doesn't have anything to say. But in too many cases where he does have something to say, how many sons are willing to listen? And of course, if a person doesn't want to listen, then you can't help them. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. The sinners here are the unbelievers, the unsaved. Thus, in this case, it would obviously be the wrong crowd. If the wrong crowd of heathen, ungodly sinners make an overture give an invitation. Say no. Consent thou not. If they say, come with us, say no. If they say, let us lay in wait for blood, let us lurk privately for the innocent without a cause, let's make a fast buck, let's swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We'll find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Come on and cast thy lot in among us. And let us have one purse. Let's pool the booty. Of course, they're socialist. All thieves are socialist. Until it's time to split the booty. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Son, refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay in wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her word, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Make an adjustment. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproofs. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. The chapter indicates the fact that as a society moves in the direction that this wrong crowd moves in, what eventually happens is a total overthrow of the government, and a dictatorship moves in because of the fact that the young generation failed to hearken or listen to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which indwells our hearts. As the result of placing our faith in the gospel of grace, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We would desire that your Spirit, Father, would be able to take the things of thy word and translate them in our lives in such a way whereby the Lord Jesus might be honored, so that that which we do would be a witness and compliment the one who was willing to die so that we might live. We would pray that as parents, we might have divine wisdom in knowing how to fulfill our responsibilities as a mommy and daddy. We pray for each and every young person here this morning, that your Spirit, Father, might work in their hearts, that their desire might be to listen, to heed instruction, and to adjust their life in accordance with the instructions that their mother and father would give to them. We pray, dear Father, as we look around and see our nation slowly slip and move in a direction that will bring total collapse and ruin to this civilization, to this society as we have known it. We pray, dear Father, that we as believers might be wise, and that we might, Father, be willing to take a stand, take a position, and to stand upon the Word of God irrespective of the trends, the status symbols, the enticements, the overtures, the invitations that would come the way of our young people. We pray, Father, for those who are not with us this morning. They're at work. Some are at home. Some are in the hospital. We just pray that your Spirit might minister to the needs of each and every heart. We pray, dear Father, that you could direct not only here this morning, but as we think of Ron Johnson as he ministers in Silver Bay, Mike Mackey in Clarissa, we think of Steve also in Stacy. We pray that your Spirit would direct with these men in particular, and Father, for all of your servants who hold the truth of your word very near and dear to themselves, and who sincerely desire to present the truth without fear or favor and to exalt the Lord Jesus, we pray that their efforts might be honored by your Spirit, and that the truth might be used of your Spirit, Father, to edify and build up the whole body of Christ. And we pray that the services here today would be a source of enlightenment, a source of encouragement to each of our hearts. May we receive something today that would enable us to fulfill our responsibilities a little bit better than we would have normally if we wouldn't have been here. We would pray, Father, to that end. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to take some extra time in looking at some of the manners and customs of the family as we seek to find out how they handle things in the days that the Lord Jesus lived. In fact, before that time, as well as the Lord Jesus in the days of the Apostle Paul. The Western mind finds it difficult to think like the Eastern mind thought. Thus, oft times, especially in regards to marriage, the Apostle Paul is referred to as a woman hater, which he was not. In fact, he loved them dearly. And that's the reason why he gave instructions, as he did, to help them fulfill their role as a wife and as a mother. Now, we have been looking at the family or marriage, and then I add the word family because, as the normal byproduct of marriage, we have children. And you remember the words given by the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve when he told them to multiply and replenish the earth. There has been much speculation in regards to the word replenish. The inference is that there was something here before, and thus they're duplicating something through that expression. But be that as it may, one of the admonitions given to Adam and Eve in the garden was to multiply. Thus, throughout the Word of God from that time, I suppose until this, although the attitude has changed among women from that time until this, the desire of a woman, especially a Jewish woman, was to have children. And of course, there was many admonitions given in the Bible concerning the fruitfulness of the womb of the woman. And David mentions the fact that the man is blessed who has a wife who is like a fruitful vine by the side of the house. And as we think of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel, but only after she had besought the Lord with tears and felt that the Lord had deliberately closed her womb, her prayers were answered. And she believed that the Lord had removed a curse that was placed upon her by her inability to have a child. It was said upon one occasion, I believe, by Rachel, if I remember correctly, "Give me a child lest I die." This reflecting the attitude of the woman in the Old Testament. The desire, of course, was to have a man-child, a boy. And thus, the family was considered to be really blessed of the Lord if a boy was born. Among the Arabs, even today, it is said that as they depart and pass along their customary blessings, one of the things is, "May all your children be boys and not girls." This, no doubt, is a reflection of a promise concerning the Star of Jacob, the promised Messiah, for within the heart of every Jewish woman was the desire to be privileged among all other women in being able to give birth to the unique child, the child that would be given by God Himself as the Redeemer and Savior of Israel. I can remember a statement made by my wife's uncle, if I have the relation straight. In fact, it was stated If I remember correctly, during a visit while we were coming up here to Minnesota, not moving, but coming up for the first time to meet the folk, to speak, and to view the field. And you may have heard the expression, but in the light of the fact, and even though they weren't even all here yet, I believe at that time we had 5-1. 5 boys, and each one had a sister. And the comment was, "Leonard, you got good wife." If I remember correctly, they had all girls. So the inference was his wife was no good. From a scientific approach, I have been led to believe that the man determines the sex, and that the blame is not hers, but really his, if he wants to put the blame somewhere. But that seems to be the tendency. I watched Bruce after they had their first boy, and I wondered if maybe some of that attitude wasn't reflecting itself through Bruce, by virtue of the fact that he apparently was delighted that they had finally arrived and acquired their first boy. I don't say this to degrade the girls. I'm just stating a fact. This is the attitude. But you know, really, we have no control over this, because even the scientists and those who are supposed to be in the know have no control at all over whether a mother gives birth to a boy or a girl. They have no way of manipulating that. And it's been said that when there is a war, that there are more babies, boy babies born than girl babies born. And thus the Lord, in a very unique way, seems to keep a balance. Did you ever wonder about that? How come they're not all girls and there's a shortage of boys, or vice versa? Who really manipulates this thing? I would just assume that Washington at times is irritated by virtue of the fact that it's working out without some piece of legislation being passed somewhere so they can get their clams in on the operation. And though in some countries it would appear you have to get a license, and I'm sure it'll be that way in this country in the future, to prove that you are qualified to have a child, and I'm sure the government within the near future will determine how many children you'll be able to have, and you will be forced to take various tests, physical tests, mental tests, psychological tests, to determine whether or not you are fitted to have children and to train them. And in their effort to build a master race, which they'll call it, in fact, it's already, the statements that are made are nothing more than an identical duplication of what Hitler wanted in Germany. And history repeats itself, and a free people never maintains freedom, and they never get freer. It always moves in the other direction, which means controls. Controls, controls will be the order of the day. Well, the baby is born. The next thing on the agenda would be, of course, a care for the infant child. And as we move towards Ephesians 6, we will continue with some background. It may be interesting to you, especially you young mothers who are just getting into the act. The Lord Jesus, we are told, was wrapped in swaddling clothes. These were bands about 5 inches wide and 6 yards long, made with linen and cotton. And the baby wasn't free to use its limbs, which means it was wrapped like a mummy, very tightly, from its tippy toes right up through its neck and over its head. And thus it was not allowed to move. Nothing like starting off life in a straitjacket. And there might be some real psychological advantages. For you remember I mentioned that my mother had said the first thing that a child needs when it's born is a good spanking to let it know who the boss is. But this might be a better route to take. Just put a straitjacket on it, and then after a few weeks or months, why, of course, it ought to be able to sit still, stand still, and stand at attention without too much coaching. Now, I don't know if that's what they had in mind, but that's exactly what they did. The Jewish boys were circumcised on the 8th day after birth. There was a ceremony involved, and at that day, the 8th day, the boy was named. There was a period of purification for the mother. With the boy, it was 7 days. With the girl, it was 14 days. Why there was a difference, I don't know. She remained at home 33 days after the baby was born, if it was a boy, and 66 days if it was a girl. A Jewish mother would then go to the temple and offer an offering, a birth offering to the Lord in appreciation for the child that was born. If she was rich, she took a lamb. If she was poor, 2 young pigeons or a pair of turtle doves would suffice. While we think of this, let's look at Luke chapter 2. We'll come back, but for the moment, let's look at a few different portions. Luke 2, verse 21. To substantiate this tradition, which was in accordance with the Mosaic law. And when I'm relating this, I'm merely relating the responsibilities that were given to the Jewish family, mother and father alike. I am not advocating the fact that this is your responsibility. I just thought the information might be helpful and enlightening while we're discussing children. So circumcision is not something that needs to be done to a boy baby today. It was done for religious reasons, and though there may have been a physical reason, that has nothing to do with religion. So it says in verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. And so they named him right then, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in her womb. So she knew what she should have named him, but she didn't do it until he was circumcised. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, that would be 7 and 33, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And then she was to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, it was customary for a Jewish family to include the name of the Lord in the names that they gave their children. So as we think of various names, we can think of Daniel, which means God is my judge, Ezekiel, God will strengthen, Elijah, my God is Jehovah, Obadiah, the servant of Jehovah. Oftentimes, the father's name was included to the name of the son. Thus, we have the Lord Jesus addressing Peter, Bar-Jonah, which means Peter, the son of Jonah. So consequently, the child oftentimes had two names, his own name, and he carried the name of his father. The girls, of course, were also named, but they were usually named after objects of nature, grace, character. Dorcas means gazelle. Rhoda means a rose. Salome means peace. Deborah means bee. You remember Naomi when she returned home and talked to the women in Bethlehem. She said, "Don't call me Naomi any longer, because that means pleasant, and I'm no longer pleasant. So I'm not reflecting the character that that name says I should. You call me Mara," as we think of the Meribah situation or the bitter waters in the wilderness. So she said, in effect, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because I am bitter." After the child was born and after the child was named, training began. It's quite apparent from the Word of God that the mother did most of the training. Now that almost seems like a contradiction as we think of chapter 6, verse 4 of Ephesians, when it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." But it's quite obvious and apparent from the Old Testament scriptures and the New as well that the mother spent more time with the child than the father did, especially in the early years. We have in Proverbs 31 the words of King Lemuel, which was probably Solomon, concerning the prophecy that his mother taught him. We also have in 2 Timothy 3:15 in verses 1 or chapter 1:5, Paul making the statement concerning Timothy's youth, and he called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that dwelt in Timothy, which dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice, indicating the fact that all that he had learned he had actually learned from his mother and his grandmother. So children, at least in their formative years, were taught by their mothers. Now, of course, as they grew older, as we think in particular of the boys, the man took on the responsibility. For you see, all education to begin with was carried on in the home. The daughter was under the wing of the mother until she was married. And as we think of the father, who actually was the king, the commander, the sheikh of the clan, one of the reasons why, which I failed to mention before, that they desired boys is because they wanted to extend their empire. And you see, when the daughter would leave home, she would live in the tent of the man in the other clan. So, of course, if their objective was to enhance their numbers, to have a boy meant that it would accomplish that task. As we read the book of Proverbs, admonitions are given by the father to the son. Maybe we can pick up some later. Thinking of education, And that's always been changing. There is no hard and fast rule concerning the way or the method in which a child should be trained. We have passed laws in this country, and our laws state in effect that the parent must send a child to a state-supported school and be given X number of courses, classes, or exposure to certain types of textbooks, apart from which they cannot graduate or meet the demands of the law of the state. Hot and Pa, and even on the East Coast, Superior. There's another couple, if I remember correctly, that was challenged by the state because of the parents' refusal to send their kids to the public schools. They're not doing anything contrary to the Word of God, because initially and originally all education was handled right in the home. This, I might say, was also true with the religious education of the day, because until the law of Moses came along, the father was the priest of the home. And you remember that when Abraham went to Bethel, the first thing he did was to build an altar. And wherever they moved, the altar was the first thing on the agenda. And it was normal for a father who had the responsibility of leading his family both spiritually and physically. An altar was built, appropriate sacrifices were made, and consequently they were taught that they were sinners, because the sacrifice would indicate that principle. Thus the sacrifice would set before them the fact that they were imperfect. It would also set before them the holiness of God, which would convict them of their sin. And of course, it would also set forth the basic principle of substitutionary atonement. And those three basics set forth the need of the gospel of Christ. A need condemned by the holiness of God, which of course would amplify that need because of our condition, and a provision made by God through a substitution. Archaeology has found out that many of the ancient civilizations were not decadent at all, and that they had excelled to great heights in many cases through tablets that were dug up in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham and Sarah were born and raised. Chaldeans, Babylonians, same thing. So they were raised in Babylon. They were raised under the law of Hammurabi. They were very familiar with that law. They had found on tablets that addition, multiplication, division, cube roots, geometry, grammar, they had it all. No problem at all. The same thing was true in Egypt, where Moses was raised. Under the laws of Hammurabi, the woman, if she so desired, could allow her handmaid to raise up children in the family. In Sarah's frustration because of God's failure to come across as quickly as she thought he should, she merely reverted back to the law of Hammurabi. And because she was trained and raised in that situation, when you're not looking to the Lord, you merely adopt a method of thinking that you adopted before you were saved, which means you're your biggest enemy. For as all you can do when you're not looking to the Lord is draw upon your own mental capabilities and lean upon what education and instruction that you had in the past. So this seemed like a logical solution as she viewed the situation. Think of the conflict that exists today between the half-brothers of the Jews, and they refer to Abraham as their father, all because of Sarah, who had a plan. It was sort of like the plan Eve had in the garden. It was a dandy plan, but it had dandy repercussions, and Israel is wallowing in those repercussions right today. Well, we're told in Acts 17 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which meant Moses was no dummy. So when the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush and said, "Moses, I'm going to use you to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. I've heard their cries." Moses said, "I can't talk." God knew he could talk. He was just skirting responsibility. And so Aaron was used to begin to do the talking, but apparently Moses couldn't stomach that. And so consequently, Moses stepped in and took over the responsibilities that were originally his. But Moses apparently had been raised in the Temple of the Sun in Helopolis in Egypt, which had advanced mathematics, which Moses apparently was very familiar with, and Moses no doubt was a genius in his own right at that particular time. Well, the parents, as we think of the Jewish parents, had responsibility of training the children. And of course, we remember the story of how Moses' mother tutored him in the palace, and thus, no doubt, brought him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and laid the groundwork for God to later use him as he did. I am convinced that a mother's attitude before the baby is born has an effect upon that baby. It was customary for the Jews, and apparently still is, for the family to make the mother very comfortable, to keep her at ease, to, in effect, place her upon many pillows so she can ride in comfort, and not allow her to become distressed or upset, thinking of the baby that she's carrying. That was customary. And the Word of God indicates over and over that the desire of the mother, and I'm sure it would include the father, but the mother is mentioned more than the father, of this baby to come to know Jesus Christ, as we think of Hannah offering Samuel to the Lord, which was later fulfilled. And Samuel, of course, became a man mightily used of the Lord in fulfilling the desires of the mother, which means that, and would indicate that, a mother should have an attitude of mind whereby she is in occupation with the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord, and this has a repercussion upon the child before and after birth. So you women who are pregnant, think straight. Think right. Eat straight. Eat right. For what you eat will have an effect upon that child physically, but what you think will have an effect upon that child mentally. And it would appear that what you think is more important than what you eat. We're running into a problem in this country with deformed children. Children who are born but are simply not all there.
course, should be expected because the last past generation has raised itself on potato chips, Cokes, and a pack of cigarettes. And that's what the average teenage girl in the average high school eats for dinner. She has a fag. In fact, when we were in the old building in Aurora, I could look out the back window that was on my office facing the alley, and there was never a noon hour where I didn't see a pack of girls, and usually more than one hound pack, standing in the alley between the garages, sucking on fags. And oft times they would saddle right up to our back door to get in out of view, and they'd be rapping their elbows against the door. And on occasions I would walk around and tell them that I would prefer that they would smoke elsewhere. There was no point in telling them not to smoke, and there was no reason in giving them a 10-point outline on how this would affect their baby when it was born and all the rest of it. I might as well have talked to the telephone pole as to mention that. But I just didn't like him to smoke at that particular, in that particular area, because knowing how the world looks for things wrong, I was sure that they would say, or might say, they got a bunch of hags over there smoking fags at Beacon Bible Church. And there's nothing more feminine and beautiful than an 89-year-old hag with a fag. It enhances their pucker. Well, after the Mosaic Law came along, and thinking of parents, in fact, let's turn to Deuteronomy 6, and I'll give you briefly a portion that many of you are familiar with, which involved the responsibility of the parent. And in that, the whole foundation was built upon the Lord. One of the things that the Lord did not want them to forget was Himself. In fact, there were three portions of Scripture that they were to repeat and did as a prayer daily. It's quite apparent that it became meaningless as time went on. And this is no doubt why the Lord Jesus made reference to the fact of repetitious prayers. This was one of the portions that they were to review daily. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Now we can pick it up in verse 1. These are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whereof you go to possess it, and that you might fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy sons and thy sons' sons, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Now I want you to notice something else as well. They lived in clans. in the family grew, the father, which we will elaborate on in a few moments, was the sheikh. Now you notice it says, the sons and thy sons' sons, the one who was the sheikh, or the oldest father, had total and complete control over his son and his son's sons, and on we go. He was the tribal chief. And that was accepted, respected, and obeyed. And that's just the way it was. Now, I'm not suggesting that. No, I'm just saying that's the way it was. All right, let's go on. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and thou may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And these words which I commanded thee, now we're looking verses 4 through 9, this was the portion which they repeated daily. And you can readily see this would be very applicable. Because, you see, we have the basis of the fulfilling of the entire law, according to Romans 13, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, verse 5, with all thy heart, soul, and mind, or all thy might. Well, there you have it. And any time that type of attitude has captured the thinking of any person, you have no problem. See, one of the things that a parent has to mold in the child is a proper attitude, so that that child will respond joyfully and willingly to the commands of the father or whatever the household sets up. You can lay down rules and enforce the child to do X number of things, and the child may do it, but if underneath this child is chomping at the bit and is complaining internally and is bucking invisibly, you carry that on for a period of 10 or 15 years, and what you have is legalism at its best, and consequently, it'll never fail. That child will spring loose like a mainspring out of a clock and go absolutely apes, because it was forced externally thus to fulfill a hypocritical, superficial, visible operation which allowed the community to think all was well, when underneath there was a constant undertow and an attitude of rebellion which was never conquered, and thus consequently, oh. It blew up. And when you have young people fluing the coop, flying the coop, buzzing the coop, or what, cloop or coop or whatever you want to call it, oftentimes that's a problem. They were forced, but the condition on the inside was not right, and thus consequently, they weren't enjoying it at all. They were enduring to the end, waiting to bust loose. And the attitude of a young person, or a young person who has that attitude, is just waiting. They're counting. You know, you've been in the army. You have the big countdown. I've got 437 days left. And you wake up the next morning, got 436 days left. You know, we're counting to Christmas, or 800 days, or whatever it is. That's the way young people get until they're 18. Or whatever they feel they can make the big spring. And of course it can be a combination of faults, both in the parents' part . Did you know that according to, and this is still true today in the East with the Arabs as well as many of the Orthodox Jews,
And when a child got up in the morning, the first thing the child did was to report to his daddy, greet him with a kiss or kiss his hand, and then stand at attention before him and wait for a duty to be given to him. And if no duty was given, then the father might pick up the child and set him on his lap. But he was to reflect every morning a humble and submissive attitude towards the boss. Pretty good custom? Sounds pretty good to me. Well, let's go on. Verse 6. These words which I have commanded thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now this becomes a key. Underline the word diligently. What parent's diligent? Boy, if we're diligent in everything but teaching our children the Word of God. The most important thing that a child needs is to know what God has to say. Because it was accepted by the Orientals in the East, and the children were trained. This is true in China, this is true in Japan, this is true with the Arabs, this is true with the Jews. They had a great deal of respect for both their father and their mother. Which leads me into another area. They fully believed and were taught that their parents stood in God's stead, and that by obeying their parents, it was the equivalent of obeying God. So when it says in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, children, obey your parents as unto the Lord, it's the same thing. And the way a young person becomes a testimony is not by handing out tracts on a street corner. That isn't where their testimony begins at all. Their testimony begins with a mental attitude that is willing to say, in effect, irregardless of how poorly the parents may be getting the job done, that's irrelevant and inconsequential. They were to reflect a loving and submissive attitude towards their parents, which said, in effect, I will look at them as God and obey them as I would obey God. And that should be their attitude. But that doesn't come by nature. And apparently you have to start with a straitjacket. Maybe that's where it all began. Because it's quite apparent that as we view our situation today, in our families, Christian or otherwise, it's nothing but sheer rebellion and anarchy from one end to the other. And if the whole key to success in any area, especially that of Christianity, is submission to authority, one of the first keys to success in life is a willingness to submit to authority. Where? Get kids to submit to nothing. You lay up rules and they laugh. You might as well forget it. It's a waste. I can see if I was a cop, I wouldn't do nothing. Find a place to sleep. What's the use? Snotting punks. But you got the same thing with Christian kids. There's been more than once that I've walked down through the halls in this very building and have wanted to throw up my hands and said, in effect, I don't see any point in the whole thing. What's the use? You're fighting a losing battle. You have to start with authority and submission to that authority, and if you're going to bump your heads against a brick wall, you might as well forget it. You can't train kids who are underneath you and say, bucking the tiger, looking for a way out, sneaking here, sneaking there, no respect for authority, no respect for property. Everything they get, they bust, tear up, steal. Christian kids, I'm not talking about the pagans. I'm talking about your kids. My kids! We could take some lessons from the heathen. Oftentimes they do a better job in the area that I'm discussing right now than the believer does. And that's most certainly true in the East. Most certainly. And while I'm on that dimension, if the parent stands in God's stead, do you know why missionaries have such a difficult time going over with the Muslims and the Hindus and winning them to Jesus Christ? You train a child to stand at attention before you and look at you as though you stand in God's stead, and you have them face Mecca 5 times a day, and they do that until they're 20 years old, then you go over in this family clan and try to convert them. You'll play hell converting them. You won't. Because they've been trained right. The wrong way. Now, if the Christians were as systematic, we're as dedicated, we're as diligent as the pagans are over in the East, facing Mecca 5 times a day on their throw rugs, and you'd think that we'd be able to hold this thing together better than we're doing it. And the Christianity's flying to pieces, while the Eastern religions are growing. Now, to what would you contribute this? Why are they successful and why are we bombing out? Well, I would just like to make a suggestion. I have a theory. And my theory is that they're diligent and we're not. They're dedicated and we're not. They're consistent and we're not. They get the point across, we don't. They discipline, we don't. They get respect from their kids, and we don't. And if the child isn't taught respect with the parent, the foundation for all institutions, why on earth would this child respect authority in any other external institution if they won't have it in the basic institution? Which means if the kid's going to snot off here in school, obviously they're doing it already at home. And they're just reflecting what's standard procedure at home, that's all. What are you going to do?
What are you going to do? It's enough to make you a Hindu. Sometimes I want to throw gas on myself and burn myself up. Verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when you risest up. You mean to tell me that you're going to be teaching these kids from morning till night when they get up in the morning? You're going to give them the word of God when you walk down the road? Didn't have automobiles, now you'd sit in a car. You see, when you're driving down the road, talk about Jesus Christ. What are you, some kind of a fanatic? No, just the Buddhists do that. Christians don't do that. They stole this. And they're making it work. The devil's smart. He's a big stealer anyway. He can't do anything original. Everything he does is a counterfeit. He steals everything. That's what's happening to Christianity today. The Roman Church and the apostates are stealing from Bible believers principles of biblical truths and cleverly homogenizing them in their austerizer and inculcating them into their basic system of heretical error. Stealing something that's working. And how many people is it fooling? Thousands upon thousands is fooling. He's a stealer. And they make it work. Well, talk. So that's how they taught them. They talked to them. Communications, the key to a marriage. Between a man and a woman, communications, key to the Christian life. Isn't that fellowship? Communications. This is true with children. Communications. Talk. Listen. Exchange. In a family, they can sit down at the table, discuss the Word of God, discuss the problems of the day, discuss what went on in school by way of their successes or failures, whether a public school or a Christian school, doesn't make any difference, principles the same. They got more to talk about if they go to public school. And then daddy can enlighten their minds to the biblical concept, the principle that comes from the Word of God, where what they had heard was opposed to the truth of what God had to say. And if the child has been taught to listen, has been taught respect, then when you give it information, it'll listen. If it has no respect, you might as well turn on television and say, sick 'em, Skartsky and Hutchke or whatever the name is, and let them go. And they can learn how to shoot 'em up, I guess. Well, it says here, the verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates the word of God. Now I realize that it's possible to hang a plaque up in a house. No one will read it. And maybe in some cases it would appear that it doesn't matter. But I'll go along with it. As I think back as a kid, I can think of pictures that my mother had on the wall. None of them were religious. I've seen some of the pictures that were on our walls that were on many walls, even up in this area. Apparently they were on special at the dime store during the Depression. You can get them for 59 cents. Something I could figure. It's been said that if a young boy looks at pictures which deal with aviation or deals with ships at sea, there's a tendency for that child to psychologically move in that direction without anything ever being said. You mean to tell me just by looking at a picture it can have an effect upon someone? So you have a plaque in the house, and the kid reads it once. Well, at least you got one shot in anyway. It's better than nothing. Better than Santa Claus. Now, I didn't say it. I'm just saying this is what the Lord demanded of the family in Israel. And you might say, well, I'm not under law. I'm under grace. Well, then put up Christmas tinsel then. If you're under grace, if that's the way you want to look at it. But I'd prefer to stick with this, because I think that this can work under grace, because it's a basic principle that the child needs to learn, which means that they learn under law. You see, what is maturity? Maturity is nothing more than being able to take responsibility. That's what maturity is. But when you take responsibility, it means that you're willing to assume this responsibility yourself. Thus, you begin by law with that child, as the Lord did with Israel, using the law as a child trainer, which we'll look at tonight. But you see, as the time rolled on and the mature age of grace moved in, you operate differently than they did under law. No one said that under penalty of death, if you weren't here this morning, you're going to get stoned. You see, you're here because you're mature. You're willing to just do what God wants you to do, so you're here. You are willing to accept the principle of the Word of God. Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together. And so you're willing to do it. Because you're responding to what you know God wants you to do, that's maturity. Now, in the measure that you continue to respond from your own volition without any hammers, legalistic pipe wrenches, or what have you, or pressure of any type, the Lord will use you in a greater way. He'll give you more responsibility. You see, the key to success is faithfulness. When, as you look back on the Word of God, Gideon, Deborah, he takes people out of the, Moses. What are you doing back there, back of the hills? How come you're not in your Sukazaki? How come you're not in some Bible school working for your name on a marquee? As though that's a short course to success. That isn't the way you succeed at all. You succeed by your willingness to become nothing, but to be faithful in an obscure area where nobody's around. And you will allow the Lord to take you from there. There's no claim to fame. No claim to fame at all. Most preachers, after they graduate from school, and I must confess this to be true of myself in a measure. I don't think I was hooked like many were hooked. But the tendency is to want to be a pastor of a large church in 6 months. Because the status symbol of success among believers is identical to that of an unbeliever. For the unbelievers evaluate success on the basis of how much money do you have? Or how large a congregation do you have? So success is based purely upon numbers. They have a numbers racket. Well, the Christian, he thinks just like an unbeliever anyway, so the average preacher is taught to think that success is predicated upon numbers. That's the only way they think. So if I want to be a successful Christian or a successful preacher, well, if I don't have a congregation of 5,000, I'm a puppy. Gotta have a large church. Well, now somebody's got to go to the end of the world. And so I went beyond that. The average young preacher uses the churches as stepping stones to work himself up to that ultimate church which he hopes will be offered to him. He doesn't even think in terms of allowing the Spirit of God to use him, as was true with Paul, to lead souls to Christ and allow the Lord to build the church. He didn't even think that way. He's looking for someone to give him a church. My advice to anyone who has the gift to teach the Word of God and is mature enough to handle the operation, and it's quite apparent that the Lord's using them in other areas, and people are listening here and there, so that when you do begin to speak, there will be those who come to listen. I believe that's how it works. That's how it works. I never wanted to be a preacher. Never wanted to be a preacher. Every time I looked at one, they gagged me. They looked femmy. They always appeared to be someone who didn't know how to do anything else. And when they put on a screw, it was always cross-threaded. So when they didn't know what to do with the bird, make him a preacher. He can't even put a screw on without cross-threading it. He flunked out and everything else, so give him a script to read every Sunday. And though that didn't appeal to me, I did enjoy the Bible, and I did like to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And I was asked to go to rest homes and jails and places like that where a word could be said about the Lord, and so I'd go and I'd give the gospel, and the Lord taught me things by going. As I spoke and think back upon it, people enjoyed it. They'd ask me to come back. I never stood in line. I never went out of the office and said, "Now put my name in for church." Never. Never. Most Bible school students, they got their name on every list that comes out because they went to school to provide them with the church. In fact, I backed off. I don't even want one. And I believe that's the attitude a believer ought to have. You have to look for nothing. If he's got the gift, just be faithful and God will use you where you're at, and God will bring the people to you. You don't have to go out and look, like get on your Honda and check things out. It'll work. If the Lord wants to use you, he'll use you, and souls will get saved and people will want to come hear the word of God. I firmly believe that no matter where I would be in the United States of America, if the Lord was using me and my gift, people would say, "I want to come and listen." It's that simple. Doesn't bother me a bit. I went to Duluth, went to Silver Bay, went to Hibbing, went any place I wanted to go, Minneapolis. I believe there would be people there that God would want me to minister to because he wants to use me and use what he's given me for his glory. So if he's going to do that, what do I got to worry about? Nothing. Just let him lead, that's all. He'll work that all out. I don't have to get on my Honda and send letters out and all the rest of it. It'll all work out. But see, the average Christian's got his head screwed on crooked already, and he thinks he's got to help God out and blaze the way. And oftentimes, the ones who want to preach don't even have the gift. The ones who don't got it. That's usually the way it goes. The ones who got it don't even know it. The ones who haven't got it, they think they have. Just like the world. It's the way it always is. Unbelievers the same way. So if you got it, it'll work. If you haven't got it, I don't care how much you push, it won't work. I don't care how much Bible you know. You see, learning the Word of God is every believer's responsibility. You can learn the Greek. In fact, you can go back to Hebrew. But just because you know Bible doesn't mean that God's given you the gift to use you to minister to other people. That doesn't mean that at all. There are many books written by men that preach that when I hear them, I don't know why they open their mouth. I'd never go to their church, even though I agree with their doctrine. You really got to work to stay awake. It's so boring. In their monotone dialogue as they read the book they wrote. They just haven't got it. Let's face it, they just haven't got it. Now, in most cases, a good writer is a good preacher. But in some cases, a good writer can be a bummy preacher. And I've heard them. I couldn't believe it. And I could see why they were a president of a school. They could never be a pastor. It had to be sheer academics. Well, I guess we're shooting this morning. We haven't even got down to the cold, hard, bare facts. It's a pun, bare facts. Which is where we're heading. Thinking of schools, however, as I try to close this thing and bring it to some kind of a conclusion and make it sound somewhat coherent, the priesthood, as the result of the Mosaic Law, assumed a responsibility that the father had in the home before the Mosaic Law was given. And the priests were to read the law before all the people, at least once a year. You see, most of what the Jews learned was through ritual, object lessons. Jews couldn't read. And if you ever looked at Hebrew, you'd know why. But because of the moral decline in the priesthood, as we think of Eli and his wicked sons, Samuel then, in an innovative way, started a school. And there was the school of the prophets to train young men so that they in turn could teach the law. There was a school at Ramah, found in 1 Samuel 19, 18 through 21. And then there was one at Gibeah. Ramah is the school that David fled to when fleeing from Saul. You remember he took refuge there. Now, this was an innovation. God didn't design these schools. God allowed it by virtue of the decay and decrepitness. I believe that's what God has always done, because that was replaced by the synagogue. So we got another new twist. You know, ACE got outdated. Which in turn went on to the rabbinical schools of which Paul attended. And of course there were two in his day, one called Hillel and Shammai. The one he went to was more liberal, which meant he would have really flinched when the Lord Jesus said, through your traditions you've made the word of God of none effect, as he spoke to the Bible school students from Shammai. You missed the Bible, but you're sure hot on works. So we move from the family to the priesthood, to the schools, to the synagogue, to the rabbinical schools, and there's shifts and adjustments being made all along the line, and God's using them. I believe there was a time when he used Bible schools. I believe that time's over. I really do. A change has got to be made. Because of the influence of compromise, apostasy, neo-evangelicalism, ecumenicalism, if you please. The school finds itself in a position because of so many breeds, brands, stripes, colors, on, off, that they're put in a position where they cannot hit the nail on the head or they'll lose their bucks, their support. Thus, there is not a Bible school that I'm aware of that does not compromise. And that's true, I might say, and I got this from more sources than just Steve, with the denominational Bible schools like Pillsbury. And one of the reasons why they voted against Dr. Clearwaters is because he happens to be of the old guard. And the old timers are not popular. I don't care where they're at, even if they're Baptist. They are not popular. Most of the men that were preaching when I got saved, who were hard-hitting, who opposed apostasy, who denounced the denominations from which they separated from, are dead, forgotten, and in such groups as the GARB, the Conservative Baptists, the IFCA, which is the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, which at one time I was affiliated with, the old-timers that knew where they stood, knew where they were going, as they become less in number, were relegated to a back room. And though at meetings they would stand and warn, challenge, and disagree with the position and trends and directions in which the organization was moving in, the organization kept right on moving, and they just waited for them to drop dead, and they did. It happened to be the type of men that I learned under. They had a profound influence upon me. So I'm doing nothing more than carrying a tradition that is dead. In that, because of the shift in the wind by most preachers in most churches, is no longer popular. That doesn't bother me, because from my point of view, if it's not worth taking a stand on, it's not worth anything, and I'm not the type that just wants to play church to make a buck. Because I can make a buck easier than this anyway doing anything else. So I don't worry about whether I'm going to get my paycheck or not if I don't rub the right people the wrong way or the right way. I could care less. And any preacher who doesn't have that attitude ought to hang it up and quit. It's the only way he can be true to the Word of God. Well, thank you for coming. Nice to have you here. I hope that direction which is not in accordance with the trends today. With that, we better stop, and we'll pick it up there next time, and I hope that maybe what was said was of some value this morning. And was of some help somewhere. Let's pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for thy word. We realize that it's very easy to get off course. In fact, the tendency and the trend, as we'll see tonight, is to always move from grace and seek to do it yourself. And of course, this is where the failure is. We can do nothing. If anything's going to be done, you must do it. But as we've been talking this morning concerning children and families and our responsibility as parents, we realize, dear Father, that the Holy Spirit residing within the heart and life of any man or woman becomes the key to success in any area of service. And as we think of the admonition given in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, don't exasperate them, don't be inconsistent, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray that we might be consistent in nurturing them, admonishing them along the lines of your word. And that as they grow older, that their desire might be to submit to the one who designed the game plan, who invented the whole thing, and that they might respond to the grace of God. And as they mature, they will be able to take the responsibility of fulfilling your perfect will voluntarily, just because they wanna. And so we pray that that might be our desire as parents and young people and smaller children alike. May each one of us, in spite of the other's failures, see that we've got to start somewhere.
that if we can start within ourselves in responding to your word and accepting your authority right now, we in turn can please you and be used of you and can be led of you in being what you want us to be. Said this morning was for believers. If you're here and you're not saved, you probably didn't get a thing. I didn't even preach the gospel this morning. This was designed strictly for believers. The gospel, however, is the good news that God came to earth in the person of Christ to die for our sins upon the cross. He rose again and now wants to give you a quality of life which is eternal. And his promise in his word is that if you believe on the Lord Jesus, receive him as your Savior, accept his work as an adequate provision for your salvaging, your salvation, you can have eternal life as a gift. Thank you.